This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and we are picking up at verse 5. I'll be reading through 25. This is the reading of God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." The reading of God's word. Go ahead and have a seat. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we need you now. We need you to show us the things that we would not find on our own, to convict us of the things that we would refuse on our own. We, your people, just the flock of your hand, we need you now. So please speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, silence is a difficult thing. Silence is unnerving sometimes. And just given the size of this room, I'm guessing there's a number of you that in a conversation, if the silent point hits, you have to break the silence. You cannot bear to let that conversation go quiet for any longer. You are the person who must do it, right? I know there are those among us who can't stand a quiet home. They need, let's put on some music. Let's just put on the TV. I don't even want to watch it. I don't want the silence. For some reason, silence is hard. I actually thought about a cruel experiment I could have done with you and just said, "Let's see how well you handle silence," and then just clammed up until one of you cracked. It would have worked, but I don't think that would have been all that helpful. Silence is hard for us. In the silence, we read into things. In the silence, I don't know, you just have to come to grips with things, or you have to wrestle with things that in the busyness and in the noise, you don't have to. The difficulty of silence, particularly God's silence, underpins this entire text. And I want to show you why. See, the Gospel of Luke, it's not written in a historical vacuum, is it? It comes in a certain place in time after some things, before others. And what the Gospel of Luke comes after for the nation, for the people of Israel, is that it has been a long time since there's been a prophet. A long, long time. The last prophets of the Old Testament, they're coming around the years, I don't know, 450, 400, something like that. And so here we are after 400 plus years of God's silence. No new prophets and seemingly no new developments for the people of God. And it doesn't feel like things have gotten better either. It's not like they can say, well, it's okay that God hasn't been telling us anything new because we're doing just fine. Israel doesn't seem to be doing just fine. And even just on your most basic look, the chosen people is under the thumb of Rome. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The chosen people of God, the special people of God, cannot be feeling all that special right about now. At this moment in history. You also have silence for this faithful couple. This is actually Luke's entry point here. We have the silence for this faithful couple, and they are awaiting God's breaking of their silence. You pick up in this passage in verses 5 through 7, and we meet righteous Zechariah and righteous Elizabeth. Just so you know where I am, I'll plan on rereading what we did here at the start. Picking up in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But, and here's your problem, here's your conflict point, but they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So Luke starts out in the days of Herod. Luke is going to do this throughout his gospel where he wants to connect you to broader history. Yes, we believe we are the particular people of God, but we've always been the particular people of God in history. At certain points in God's working, and Luke wants to point out this was happening during a specific period. During the reign of King Herod. And so there's this priest, a priest named Zechariah. If you have an ES, you might see that it's called Zecharias. And that's okay, that's just kind of like the more Greek version of this more Hebrew version that we've seen, or that I've seen in the ESV. Zechariah, Zacharias, same name, okay? Same person is intended there. He's a priest, and he's of the division of Abijah. And that's something we're not real familiar with these days. And that's just referring to that the priests had been divided. You see this in 1 Chronicles 24, into divisions. One temple, whole lot of priests, so they break up the work among them all. And so there's 24 of these divisions. Abijah was the eighth. And you have Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what Luke is pointing out is that they come from good stock. They both come from priestly lines. These are good people. And he's even going to go so far as to just say, this is a righteous couple. It's blameless. They were walking in the statutes of the Lord. Now, we don't mean by any means that this was a perfect couple. We know that. Jesus alone was perfect, right? But this was it. These were good people. These were righteous people. Faithful and obedient. And yet, they had no child. They had no child, and they were advanced in years, is how Luke gently puts it. They were advanced in years. In other words, they were old. Childbearing was not what you would expect at their stage of life. And this is a situation that for some people is just theory. The idea that you couldn't have a child. And for other people, this is actually very real. Painfully real. Because for some people, not being able to have kids, it's a trial, really, unlike any other trial that you could go through. It causes that couple who wants to be parents, it causes them to question everything that they thought life was going to be. It causes them to doubt themselves. It causes them to just look at their lives and they think, there's just a giant hole in what I thought life was going to be. It is truly a trial for some. And what would make it even worse, particularly for Elizabeth, was that many would have viewed her childlessness as a punishment from God. They would have thought, you know, you look righteous, but if you were righteous, you'd have children. God knows your life and He knows your heart. That's why you don't have children. But the text makes it clear. No, she was a righteous woman. She was a righteous woman, yet she couldn't have a child. She couldn't have a child, and the people around her were going to totally misread that, sticking their judgmental noses into her business and saying, clearly something's wrong with you morally here. You must be off with God. And if that rings a bell, that sounds a lot like Job, doesn't it? Righteous Job. The text goes out of its way to say that Job was righteous. And yet he goes through this incredible trial, losing his children, losing all his possessions. And then his friends come and they, for this glorious stretch, say nothing. But at some point they can't help saying, we are so sorry you lost your family and your kid and all your possessions. But what did you do? This is the trial for Job, and this is so similar to the trial that Elizabeth goes through. Very similar to Job. Whether she's righteous, whether she's not, she is living with this unmet longing. And it's a longing that gets even worse because people would condemn her for it. You can just picture being in her skin. She doesn't need the people to make their little comments and to give their little advice and to do their little rebukes. It was a trial enough before that, and yet she would have had to have dealt with people as well. And you just picture our sister here. I mean, don't you think that those doubts would take their toll? Don't you think there were nights without number in which she's just questioning? And maybe questioning it all. This is no simple situation for Zechariah or particularly for Elizabeth. And this is the situation that Luke places us into. And so it's with this setting that we come back into the text and we find the angel's announcement of John's coming to Zechariah. Pick up in verse 8 and we'll read a bit more. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is just an incredible scene, particularly for Zechariah. So what you have here is you have Zechariah doing his temple service. It's his time to be ministering at the temple. And you have the priests, we talked about that they had to divide into those divisions. And then even among those who are on duty, they still have to divide furthermore. They have to draw lots to see who's going to do what task. And something you might not realize here is that this is a special time for Zechariah. The lot falls to him to burn incense, to make the offering of incense. This is actually a once in a lifetime opportunity. Priests who were chosen for this, they don't get to do it again. And there's no guarantee that you ever get to do it. This is a special time for Zechariah. And so he goes in to make this once in a lifetime offering. And you've got the people outside. It might be morning. It might be evening. I lean on the side of evening. But they're waiting outside, praying, waiting for him to come back out. And he's offering this very special offering to the Lord in the sanctuary of the temple. And then an angel of the Lord appears to him. I mean, you got to get your head around this. He is not expecting this. This is just a special time. He prays God that I get to do this. And then, I mean, you just have to imagine. It's not like this place is lit by LEDs or something like that. I just heard a picture of someone who looks up and goes, what? You know what I mean? There's an angel of the Lord over there. And like we've talked about, this isn't the cute cherub saying, hey, can I get your attention? An angel of the Lord, I mean, I think it would rightfully at least creep us out, if not freak us out, if like your most beloved person was just standing there in the corner, it turned out they were there and waiting for you. Angel of the Lord totally surprises him. And Zechariah's reaction is the reaction of human beings when they see angel. He's terrified. This is actually totally expected. If someone comes to you and says, I'm an angel, and you're not terrified, it's probably not an angel. He's afraid, and this is the reaction you see across Scripture when human beings see angels. And the angel's message, don't be afraid. Which actually, when angels are playing nice, this is their standard reaction to us. They know that we are going to freak out when we see them, and so they realize they have something to say first. Don't be afraid. I picture if there's any such thing as like angel school. When they come to the section on dealing with human beings, they have like, 200 languages worth of don't be afraid. If you should meet a person of this ethnicity, this is how you say don't be afraid. They are afraid. So just say that first, right? Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. It's good news. Now, actually, when you read the text and you think about it, you start wondering, well, what prayer are we talking about? Because actually, in the context of Zechariah's life and the way it's framed here, you think, prayer for a child. Been longing for a child. The angel comes and says, I heard your prayer for a child, or God heard your prayer for a child. That could be, but the truth is that when he would be offering a prayer here, he's probably offering a short prayer. I wouldn't expect him to be praying for himself in the sanctuary of God. See, I mean, it's kind of like when we offer pastoral prayers up here. You know there are things that are going on in our lives. But if I sat here and said, Lord, I'm really struggling with my kids and, please help me with this, you would think that was slightly out of place for the kind of prayer I'm supposed to offer from up here. And so in that sense, you actually don't know if Zechariah would have been praying that. And a very common prayer that he might have been praying would be, for the redemption of Israel. You actually have two pretty good candidates there. The setting sort of leads itself to redemption of Israel. Zechariah's life definitely seems like it might lend itself to praying for a child. But whatever the prayer was, the angel's going to say, this is what the Lord is going to do. Your wife Elizabeth, she's going to bear you a son. She's going to bear you a son. All these years you never thought it was possible. And now the Lord has heard your prayer. Your wife is going to bear you a son. And his name is going to be John. And you will have joy and gladness. And I just picture what these two have gone through. And you think, oh, you bet there was joy and gladness in that household, right? all those years of longing. And the Lord saw fit to grant their requests. Joy and gladness, absolutely. This promise would have been so precious to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. But the angel says the rejoicing is going to be greater than just you two. Many are going to rejoice. And the reason that you will rejoice, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the reason more than just you are going to rejoice is because this son that you are going to have, he will be great before the Lord. He will be a great man of God. He will be filled from the womb with the Holy Spirit. From the earliest days, he's going to be marked out for the service of the Lord. God has chosen him. God has set him apart. And part of this calling, part of this being set apart, is John's going to live a different kind of life. That's why you see the angel talking about he's not going to drink wine. He's not going to drink other strong kind of alcoholic drinks. And it's nothing wrong with the drinks. The point is the disciplined life that John was going to be called to. This vow is imposed upon him by the Lord because of how important his calling is. This vow is actually a lot like a Nazirite vow in the Old Testament, isn't it? The thing where we don't see here is the requirement not to cut his hair. It's a lot like that. A special life and a special calling, special vow. He's going to be a unique man in the workings of the Lord. What will John go on to do? The angel says he's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. What you realize from that is that Israel's not in a great state spiritually either. And so God sends one who will turn them back, who will bring them back to the Lord their God. John will go forward in the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet. Elijah was a mighty figure in the Old Testament. Among the prophets, I mean, he's easily, arguably considered sort of the top dog. You remember in the transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured and who appears before him? Moses and Elijah. Elijah is a special figure. He was known for his zeal. He was known for opposing apostasy under kings Ahab and Ahaziah. And John is going to share in the character and the power that defined Elijah's ministry. And in that sense, he is going to be incredibly important. This is a mighty man that the angel is announcing to Zechariah. But his importance, it's actually only derivative. John is only important because of the one he comes before. He precedes Jesus Christ. He precedes the Son of God. That is why he is important. John, in all his might, is still just a forerunner. He is the one getting things ready for the main event. And you get your mind around that. Jesus would go on to say that John is greater than any born of women. I mean, you want a compliment. Jesus just said he was greater than any born of women up to that point. And you think of all the people that came before him. Greater than David, greater than Solomon. Greater than Abraham. This is incredible. The only people not on this list is, I guess, Adam and Eve, right? Born of women. Yet, he is a small thing compared to the Son of God himself. On the one hand, a great man of God. On the other hand, still just a forerunner. Verse 17, the angel continues talking about that what John's ministry would accomplish is it would turn hearts of fathers to the children. It would turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, if that verse seems confusing to you, it's because it's not entirely clear what that's talking about. To do your best, you go back to what this is referring to. If you've read Malachi recently, Malachi 4:6 sounds a lot like what was just said here. And it's in Malachi that the coming of Elijah was promised. And Elijah's coming ministry is pictured as one of restoration. John likewise comes to restore the people of God. And so then the meaning, it may be as straightforward, that John's ministry is going to produce reconciliation where those divides have formed, even between father and child. And also it'll cause the disobedient, those who have spurned the wisdom of God, to embrace the wisdom of the just, to receive the wisdom of the righteous. And the result of all of this is that the Lord is going to have a people prepared for him. God was preparing a people. They would be special. It kind of has this remnant ring to it. He would draw them to himself and he intends to use them. These will be the people made ready to follow in God's ways of salvation. John's ministry would focus heavily on repentance and on trusting in the Messiah that was to come. And it is no surprise at all, that God's work would thrive when his people will turn from their own ways and follow him in faith. So come back to this scene. You have Zechariah involved in the ministry of his life, and then an angel of the Lord appears and makes a prophecy that should be special to him, but then turns out to have this massive redemptive history significance. He receives this incredible promise, and then he goes and reacts the way he reacts. Which isn't in faith, he reacts in disbelief, and he's going to bear some consequences for that. Pick back up in the text, we're picking up in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." I mean, we can pause there for just a moment. Zechariah is a righteous man. The text makes it clear, a righteous man, but here he is and he's struggling with disbelief. The difficulty of the situation is pretty real. He's surprised to meet a terrifying sight, the angel of the Lord in the sanctuary of the Lord when he's offering this service. And the angel pronounces the fulfillment of one of the deepest desires of his heart. And so, I mean, just isn't it human that he's sitting there trying to process what this means? It's a lot to take in. And so he's struggling with that, but he responds. And it's not the question itself, but the heart behind it. He responds by saying, "How shall I know this? Because I am old and my wife is advanced in years." You got to appreciate that even. The biblical wisdom of never calling your wife old, right? I'm old. My wife's advanced in years. What could be confusing about this does not go over well with Gabriel, does it? But what's confusing is it sounds like times in the Bible where it was okay. I mean, you take Abraham, for example, in Genesis 15:8, he receives the promise of the land of Canaan. He says, "How am I to know that I shall possess it?" On paper, that sounds a lot alike, right? Why was it okay for Abraham and poor Zechariah struggling in this, surprise promise and fulfillment of his dreams? Why isn't it okay for him? Well, the answer is that apparently the hearts of the men were quite different. Maybe we don't see it when we're reading, but we know who could see it, and that's Gabriel in the moment. And he perceives the lack of faith that was behind Zechariah's response. And this is the moment, by the way, he says, "I am Gabriel." Gabriel's kind of a big deal. By my understanding, there's only three angels named in the Old Testament. He's one of them. He's always been understood to be kind of a higher up among the angels. He's the angel, by the way, that you would see in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. And he's saying, I would know. I am Gabriel, and you're going to ask me, how am I going to know that this is going to happen? You want a sign, do you, Zechariah? Okay, here's your sign. This is kind of how it comes out, because he's like, yeah, you can have a sign, but I'm going to rebuke you at the same time with it. Here's your sign. You're not going to talk until what I said has been fulfilled. That's your sign for you. You will not be able to speak until you see the truth of my words. See, Zechariah, he was righteous, but he needs to trust. He spoke out in unbelief, and now he needs to learn to trust in silence. Now, meanwhile, in all this, you've got a crowd waiting outside for him. You remember that? So you pick up in verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. So he goes in, and he's not doing something that's supposed to take all that long. Right? They're expecting him to go in, offer prayer, offer the incense, and come back, and then pronounce the blessing with the other priests upon the people who have been praying and waiting there. But when someone goes into the sanctuary of the temple and then doesn't come back in the normal amount of time, you could see how people would start to get nervous. I was thinking in just like an everyday sort of sense, when we get to have baptisms, Brian will baptize and then he'll go and change and get ready. And then he's back out by the time we're done singing. Could you just picture how disquieted we would be if we finished the songs and it was time for him to come up and we're like, Brian, get out here, right? Like he didn't go to do anything that complicated, and we would be worried if he didn't show up in time. This is that times a thousand. This is the sanctuary of the Lord. Zechariah's in there and he's not back yet. And so you imagine the people are unsettled. They're starting to get nervous. What just happened? And he comes out. And he comes out just gesturing. Making all these signs, right? And I just thought of, I mean, I think charades is kind of a terrible game. I don't want to play charades if we're ever hanging out, just so you know, okay? If I do, it's a pure act of love. It's not fun to me. You picture you get the card, right? You get cards and charades or something like that. And the card says, act out that an angel just appeared to you, struck you dumb so you can't speak anymore until the promised forerunner of the Messiah is born by your barren wife. And, I mean, there's really something pretty funny about this. This fairly old priest comes out from the sanctuary of the Lord. And actually, I think the crowd must have been a pretty bright crowd because they draw the correct conclusion. Something happened in there. He must have seen a vision. You want them on your team if you're playing charades. But it's really pretty funny. And so the story winds down that part by saying, so now Zechariah finishes out his service and he returns home. The implication, he's just going to go around silent until this promise is fulfilled. And so we get to, we skip ahead to verse 24. And now we get to see his wife's reaction. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Oh, can't you? I mean, it is just so rich to try and get yourself into Elizabeth's shoes. This woman who would have longed for this, who did long for this, this woman who bore the scorn of her society wrongfully, she conceives. She conceives. And then for five months she keeps hidden. And she's asking one of those questions. Why'd you do that? Why, after receiving the fulfillment of your heart's desire, do you keep it a secret for 5 months? Just one of those interesting, rich things in Scripture, because Luke doesn't say. He doesn't explain it. I mean, I don't think that it's unbelief or fear that's motivating her. You know, fear that she's going to lose the baby and she doesn't want to deal with the disappointment. I don't think it's that, because Elizabeth's reaction, it seems to be one of trust. It seems to be one of faith, as opposed to her husband Zechariah's. This might actually be just a time of preparation. She hears that she is going to have such an important child. This child will be such a man of God, and so she wants the time to prepare without having to deal with all the other hubbub that would be associated with this woman who's advanced in years, who finally conceives. But she rejoices. Oh, I can't even picture how she rejoiced that God had seen fit to grant her desire to remove her reproach among people who had been judging her wrongly. The longing of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's so human. I hope, and I would guess, that so many of us can connect with this in some way. And that same longing is the story of the people of God across all time. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, they longed to have that child, the child to love, the child to raise up. But then for Israel, their longing was that a centuries-long silence would be broken. They longed for that promised Messiah to come. And God graciously answers both this faithful couple longing for a child and this longing nation longing for their deliverance with the promise of John. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, their deepest desire is met with the promise of that child. For Israel, God speaks to its deepest need with the announcement that there was now one coming who would prepare the way for the Messiah. But I hope you see that neither the promise nor the announcement actually satisfies the desire. Not yet. Because what Zechariah and Elizabeth want is they want the child. They don't want the promise of the child. What Israel wants is deliverance, redemption by their Messiah, not the promise that he's almost here. In both of these cases, can't you picture that the promise and the announcement, actually it only serves to intensify the desire, to intensify the longing. It's almost here. Oh, I want it now. I want the fulfillment now. See, we live in a different time. We live in a different stage of God's plans of redemption, but our situation is no different, not in this sense. We too long for the promise to be fulfilled. Our promise isn't the arrival of the Messiah. Our promise is the return of the Messiah. We long to see his salvation. We long to see the kingdom of God in full effect. We long to experience the complete transformation of our still struggling lives. Don't we long to be more than works in progress? Don't we long to have God's work in us completed? As Zechariah and Elizabeth waited, so we must wait. As the people of God have always waited, so we must wait. And brothers and sisters, doesn't it feel like we have waited so long? Not just our lifetimes, but ever since Christ ascended back into heaven, it feels like we have waited so long for this promise. And we've waited so long that some of us have begun to doubt. Some of us begin to doubt that the promise will ever be fulfilled. And while we're sitting here struggling with our own doubts, there's no doubt scores of people who mock us that we are still waiting for the promise of this carpenter to return. And while we've waited, so often the only thing that we hear is heaven's silence. The silence is a trial all its own in the Christian life. And doubt tells us that silence is a problem. Silence means something's gone wrong. Faith tells us that silence is exactly what God intends. Faith tells us that silence doesn't mean for one second that God is not still working. Faith tells us that one sweet day, the promise will be ours. One sweet day, the silence will be turned to joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we long for the silence to be broken. We rejoice in your Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the word that you have given to us, that you have preserved over the centuries. But we know the Holy Spirit in us tells us that there is more. We long for glory. We long to see our Savior face to face. We long for sin to be no more. We long to have our longing finally satisfied. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And until that day, make us faithful. Cause us to live in faith, to work and to trust and to speak and to proclaim and to minister. Help us to keep busy with the good works you have given us until then. But Lord, we pray, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.